sermon text today is from 1 Corinthians 15, where today I'm going to read from verses 35 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. The Bible says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that what we've heard today is only a glimpse of the glory that awaits us. But Lord, you've given us enough to know, to be encouraged. And I pray that while we may speculate in regard to some aspects of the resurrection body, certainly, Lord, we confess we have much to look forward to. I pray today as we study this text, we would understand something of the glory that awaits us. And that you would correct errors that we may likely have today in regard to those matters. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our study of 1 Corinthians 15, we've seen Paul is responding to a denial of the resurrection of the body by some of the Corinthians. Up until this point, what he's largely done is explain why the resurrection is so important. When we come to our text today, though, Paul suddenly pivots to explain how the resurrection works. And in doing so, what we see in our text is that Paul now addresses the root cause of the Corinthian skepticism about the resurrection. To explain, it's clear the Corinthians don't doubt the possibility of supernatural events. After all, as a church, they were, you know, obsessed with the ability to speak in tongues. Therefore, what we find is that their aversion to the resurrection had specifically to do with the idea that this corporal body could somehow be reanimated after death. And no doubt this distaste for the idea of a bodily resurrection was very likely due to the Greek notion that true spirituality was something that transcended physicality. And so in response to their dislike of the notion of a resurrected body, beginning in verse 35, Paul launches into a diatribe by putting a hypothetical objection in the mouth of the Corinthians in order to explain how the dead will be raised and the nature of the body we will possess in the resurrection. Now, since this is a topic I think we're probably all interested in and maybe have given thought to, I'm gonna work my way through the flow of Paul's argument in somewhat cursory fashion to ensure that we have some time at the end today to meditate on this topic that has been that has prompted questions by Christians for at least the last two millennia. What I won't presume to answer all the questions you might have about the resurrection body. My hope is to at least answer enough of them that you'll leave here today looking forward to everything God has in store for you when Christ comes again and gives us all new resurrection bodies that are far superior to the ones that we have now. Okay? This didn't mean so much to me when I was younger, but now it's just more and more. It's like, yeah. Okay. So, let's begin. In answer to the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Paul responds with a very harsh rebuke by calling the Corinthians foolish. Unless we think Paul is simply engaging in name calling, we have to understand he's probably using the term fool as the Psalms and Proverbs do to refer to someone who should know the things of God but doesn't. In particular, the Corinthians seem to think that resurrection simply means the resuscitation of a corpse. What should be obvious, though, Paul says, is that resurrection properly understood necessarily involves the transformation of what came before into something, into a new and more glorious state. And the reason this should be obvious, Paul implies, is that everything in nature testifies to this reality in countless ways. Some of which Paul illustrates in the verses that follow. Okay? To explain, in verses 36 to 41, Paul draws on all sorts of analogies from creation to make his point how the obvious nature of the resurrection must entail transformation into glory. We see this in the first instance in regard to a seed. When you put a seed into the ground, what comes up is different from what goes into the ground. If you plant a grain of wheat in the ground, what comes up is a stalk of wheat or a blade of wheat. In the same way, if you plant an acorn in the ground, what comes up is an oak tree. Hence, that which goes into the ground is not that which comes up out of the ground. Therefore, Paul is saying nature itself teaches the same must be true of the resurrection as well. Now, as to what exactly that new resurrection body will be like, we'll have to wait to some extent to the harvest to find out for certain. But Paul's point initially is that there are enough examples all around us in the present to at least give us a glimpse of what it will be like in the future. Now, this is the argument Paul makes next when he calls on his readers to think back to Genesis 1, when God created the world in the beginning and filled it with all sorts of different objects, such as plants, animals, stars, etc. The point is to establish that the things God makes come in all sorts of different shapes and sizes and forms of physicality. In other words, there are many different kinds of bodies in the world. Animals have one kind of body, humans have another. We even speak of celestial bodies that inhabit the heavens that we gaze into at night. And so just as each of these bodies possess their own kind of glory, so also our bodies will possess their own, our resurrection bodies will possess their own unique kind of glory that'll be different from our present bodies. All these illustrations from nature are leading Paul to the primary point he's trying to make in verses 42 to 44. Specifically, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that just as the seed that's sown in the ground differs from the plant that comes up out of the ground, so also the body that's placed in the ground when we die will be in many ways different from the resurrection body we'll receive when Christ comes again. In particular, whereas our present bodies are sown in corruption, our future bodies will be raised in incorruption. Whereas our present bodies are sown in dishonor, they will be raised in glory. Moreover, in contrast to our present weak bodies that are decaying and wearing out, etc., our future bodies will be much more powerful. As a result, Paul means to show the Corinthians that instead of thinking of the resurrection as something to be appalled, in reality, they should be thinking of it as something incredibly appealing. Something for us all to look forward to. Okay? Now, before we look at this last section of our text, which contains a controversy that we're going to have to sort through, I want to pause a moment to point out Paul is walking a very fine line by arguing on the one hand for a degree of continuity between our present and future bodies, and on the other hand for a degree of discontinuity between our present and future bodies. And I say this because, after all, when you put, for example, you put an acorn in the ground, what comes up is an oak tree, precisely because of the sort of seed that was planted. Okay? So there is a continuity between the seed and the tree that is produced. At the same time, the acorn that's planted in the ground doesn't look at all like an oak tree. So in the same way, then, Paul seems to imply there is both continuity and discontinuity between our present and future bodies. And we're going to have to keep that in mind if we'll understand this argument. But with that in mind, that brings us to the point of controversy in our text that unfortunately has been the source of a great deal of misunderstanding over the years. And I'm speaking specifically about how, beginning in verses 44 and 45, Paul makes a contrast between our present natural bodies and our future spiritual bodies. From there, he then contrasts Adam's body to that of Christ and says, just as we have borne the image of the first Adam, who was made of dust, so likewise we will bear the image of the second Adam, who came from heaven. The question is, what does Paul mean when he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body? There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What does all that mean? What is this contrast here between the natural body and the spiritual body? To understand what Paul's saying here, first thing we need to point out is he is speaking of two sorts of bodies, the present one and the future one. Moreover, Paul uses two key adjectives to describe these two bodies. Unfortunately, though, many of our translations lead us astray by the manner in which they translate these two adjectives. The result, and this is the thing I really want to overcome today, the result is that many wrongly believe that what Paul is contrasting here is the present physical body we now possess with a future spiritual body that will be non-material in nature. What we must understand is that the contrast he makes is actually between a body animated by the normal human soul and a future body animated by God's Spirit. Okay? He's not talking about physical as in material versus spiritual as in non-material. Let's make that clear. Fortunately, the New King James that I use, it doesn't obscure the point the way some translations do. Because some translations make a contrast between a physical body and a spiritual body, which leaves the reader thinking that whereas now we have material bodies, in the resurrection, we will have non-material bodies. We'll be like ghosts. Okay? Nothing could be further from the point Paul is making in our text. Rather, the contrast Paul attempts to make is between the present body, which is corruptible, decaying, and doomed to die, and the future body, which is incorruptible, not susceptible to decay, and therefore will never die. Okay? The reason I say this is because the word psychikos, which my Bible translates as natural body, doesn't mean anything like physical in our sense of the word. Okay? Rather, the word psyche is the word we normally translate as soul. It's where we get our word psychology from, which literally means study of the soul. Psychiatrist means doctor of the soul. That's why my Bible translates it as natural body, because our bodies are naturally animated by our souls. Right? The Bible says when God breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul. And it's why James says the body without the spirit or soul is dead. Your soul is what animates you. Okay? As a result, perhaps the best way to refer to our present bodies is as a soulish body. Because our soul, our personality, our inner person that animates us is what gives way or gives rise to the way our bodies interact with the world around us. Okay? You have something in your soul, in your heart, and then you act upon that. Okay? Your soul is what animates you. That would be the best way, probably a soulish body would be the best way to translate that. Now, my Bible tries to bring out the meaning of the term by calling our present body a natural body, because that's the kind of body we all currently possess, one that is animated by our souls. By contrast, then, when Paul speaks of our future body as a spiritual body, he does not mean to imply our future body will be non-physical, but that it will be animated by God's Spirit, which explains why our future bodies will not be subject to corruption, decay, and death. As N.T. Wright explains, the form of the adjectives Paul uses doesn't describe the material out of which things are made, but the power or energy that animates them. Let me say that again. The form of the adjectives, when they have the ikos ending on it, the form of the adjectives Paul uses doesn't describe the material out of which things are made, but the power or energy that animates them. As a result, Wright says, it's the difference between asking on the one hand, is this a wooden ship or an iron ship? that was the material from which it's made, and asking on the other, is this a steamship or a sailing ship? The energy that powers it. That's what Paul's talking about. Not what it's made of, what is powering it. In short, Paul is talking about the present body, which is animated by the normal human psyche, the life force we all possess here and now, which gets us through this present life, but it's ultimately powerless against illness and injury and decay and death. And the future body, which is animated by God's pneuma, that's the word, pneumonia. The future body, which is animated by God's breath of life, which is the energizing force of God's new creation. Okay? Now, I really want to emphasize this fact because we have to get over the notion that God has abandoned the good creation that he made, as if someday he's just going to scrap it all and start all over. On the contrary, the resurrection of our bodies affirms that God intends the salvation of Christ to completely turn back the curse and redeem the world he made so that man can again resume the task God gave him in the beginning to subdue the earth to the glory of God. What this means, then, is if we understand our text today aright, we must abandon the notion that our future existence will entail us living as ghosts who have somehow transcended the material creation we now enjoy. Rather, as I said a couple weeks ago, what Paul would have us understand is that in reality, we all at our best today are only shadows of our future selves. Because when we get our resurrection bodies, they will actually be more real, more substantial, more touchable, and more bodily, if I could say that word, than our current bodies are. You can imagine that. This is the point C.S. Lewis often makes, especially in his book, The Great Divorce, where he suggests that our resurrection bodies will be more solid, more real, and more substantial than our present ones. Because they're going to be more glorious. Glory in the Bible means weight. It's going to be muscle mass, though, I hope. But anyway, it'll be more substantial. Okay? I don't think that's mere speculation on Lewis's part. As he points out, even heaven isn't described in the Bible as an ethereal place. Rather, it's always depicted as a place more solid than earth, not less so. And that's why at the end of our text, when he makes a contrast between the earthly man and the heavenly man, the contrast isn't between a physical man and a spiritual man, because, if you think about it, even Jesus' resurrection body was physical. It was corporeal. Think about this. On the one hand, in all the Easter accounts of Jesus' resurrection, it's clear there was a continuity between his pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body. Hence the empty tomb. Okay? Also, Jesus' resurrection body was clearly physical because it was touched by Thomas and it consumed fish with Peter. In fact, Jesus appears as a human being who is, he is in one sense, he's very normal, so much so that he can be mistaken for a gardener or fellow traveler on the road, like when he's traveling on the Emmaus Road. And yet, on the other hand, there are signs that his body had been transformed in such a way that it wasn't immediately recognized. Moreover, he seems to be able to come and go through locked doors and into heaven at his ascension, even though in the next paragraph Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In light of this fact, what Paul when Paul contrasts the earthly man and the heavenly man, the contrast is a man who is subject to decay and death, and one that is not. And I say this because in the Bible, heaven isn't so much about a place where we go when we die, true as that is, as much as it is the place where God's purposes for the future are stored up. And that's why throughout the Bible, but especially in Revelation, heaven is depicted as the realm that will someday descend to earth when the two become one. That's why elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks, I don't know what this means exactly, Paul speaks as if God has our resurrection bodies kept in store for us in heaven, as if they're a new piece of clothing we will someday put over our, you know, current souls or whatever, much as one puts on a new garment. Imagine a suit, you know, kind of nice and pressed up there waiting for you. I don't know. I don't know what all that means. I don't understand how it all works. But I do know that the contrast Paul makes elsewhere is between a tent or tabernacle we put off and a more glorious house or temple we will put on. And just as the temple was far more solid, lasting and glorious than the tabernacle, so also our resurrection bodies will be far more solid, lasting and glorious than our present bodies. Okay? That much I think we can say with certainty today. Now, in regard to the variables, Let me begin to wrap things up here to give you a few things to think about today, to lead with. If there are a lot of questions about today's sermon, perhaps we'll come back to explore some of the debates that have gone on in the church over the years regarding the nature of the resurrection body after we finish this chapter. If there's a lot of questions, we can come back and maybe think through some things. In the meantime, though, let me just provide you with a couple more things to think about to hopefully give you some encouragement regarding what we have to look for in the resurrection. One of the questions that often emerge when people speak about how our resurrection bodies will be continuous, somehow be continuous with our current bodies, concerns what will happen if our bodies are deformed in the present through some, let's say, accident or amputation. Will we carry those scars into eternity? Because after all, Jesus still possessed the scars from his crucifixion when he appeared to the disciples initially. Now, as to whether he still had them nearly 40 years later when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos is unknown. Okay? We don't know. But in light of what we do know, some of the early church fathers used to ask questions like, suppose a cannibal eats a Christian. And suppose then the cannibal is then himself converted. All right? Since the Christian's body has become part of the cannibal's body, who will have which bits at the resurrection? Okay? This is Tertullian asked this, Origen. They asked questions like that. It wasn't just what if you were burned at the stake, it's what if you were eaten by a cannibal, and you know. The church fathers generally responded by saying, God will work it all out. Amen, that a good thing. Besides, our bodies, if you think about this, our bodies are always in a constant state of flux anyway. Who you were 10 years ago is not who you are today. The atoms and molecules that make you up have all been replaced over time, with the result that your physical appearance is always changing. And yet at the same time, there is a continuity between who you were 10 years ago and who you are today. As a result, The point is, whether you get all the molecules you have today back in the resurrection isn't really important. Okay? God's going to give us a new glorified body. What happens if a person dies as an infant? Do they remain an infant forever? Or what if you die of old age, so that the body you possess today doesn't exactly correspond to that schoolgirl figure you once had? Will it always be the same? Well, what if you don't like your nose? Will you get a new one in the future? Okay? Believe it or not, these are questions theologians have asked over the years. Most seem to think that we'll likely be adults in the prime of our lives when we get our resurrection bodies, because that's how God made Adam and Eve to begin with before their bodies were affected by the fall. Surprisingly, some theologians have argued we'll all be around 30 years old, the age at which Jesus began his ministry. I'm not sure what to make of that, but I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't some sort of truth to it. I like the idea, at least, anyway. Okay? Finally, as to whether there'll be any, we'll possess any scars from this life, all I can say is that from the picture we have of Jesus' resurrection, when his wounds were still visible to the disciples, is that if our resurrection bodies do show signs of death or pain, they will no doubt then be perceived more as badges of honor, like jewels in our crowns, and they will be sources of shame, because they will bear witness to our loyalty to God in our callings. I like to think about it like the line in Shakespeare's St. Crispin's Day speech in Henry V, where the king is instilling courage into his men by telling them that the day will come when they will strip their sleeves and show their scars and say, "These wounds I had on Crispin's Day," to tell the world of the feats they did that day when they defeated an enemy against overwhelming odds. In the same way, I suppose if we do continue to possess any scars from this life in our resurrection bodies, it'll be much like that. We will gladly strip our sleeves and show our scars proudly as marks of our devotion to a God who rewards us by raising us from the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. We look forward to the time where we're going to be healed, where the pain, the aches that we feel, the deterioration that we experience in our bodies will disappear, when we won't live in a constant fear of death. Fear of not having enough time to do the things that we hope to do. The limitations that we have today and with our minds and our bodies that have been affected by sin. Lord, help that to encourage us to obedience in the here and now. Help us to live today as we will be in the future. And Lord, if we go through difficult times in this earth, help us know that it is only temporary, that what you have in store for us will be more than enough to compensate for any suffering we undergo in the present. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.